Psalm 90 says this, "For all of our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh." I sat this week with my grandmother. She's 99. She's kind of in that twilight of dealing with her Crohn's disease that has come back and has flared up, and some sort of cognizance. She's just kind of there in the middle. And her life, just like God's word, is coming to an end with a sigh. In fact, the psalmist goes on, he says this, "The years of our life are 70, by reason of strength, maybe 80. And yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they're soon gone and we fly away." In other words, as long as 99 years seems for some of you, and I suspect for the youngest people in this room, 99 seems like a huge number to attain, but in the light of eternity, it's nothing. And so he says, "Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you?" We barely live in the years that we're given with much thought about the immensity of who God is. And so he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." I don't know how old you are today. I don't know what your number is. But I do know this. If you'll take the number 70 or 80, average it, maybe bump it up to 78, which is the average expectancy of people who live in the United States, and subtract your age, that's the number of years on average. And I know that God is sovereign over all of that, and he has the days of our lives number, but on average, that's the number of years that you have remaining. And if you'll multiply that by 365, that's the number of days you have left. And it's probably sobering to think about that. And yet, that's how we are to live, with a thought that this world is not all that there is. There's something coming next after the grave for every one of us. And every one of us will step into either a Christ full eternity or a Christ less eternity. And I think it's in this backdrop of this sense of brevity, but yet the awesome assurance of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, that Peter speaks these words. Chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Peter. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude or an abundance of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the very strength that God himself supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And all God's people said, "Amen." I love the way Peter just drives our attention here to the fact that indeed it is very wise. It's a God-ordained and oriented thing for us to consider not only the number of days that we have, but the brevity of this gift of life that he's given to us, and to consider, all right, in those few numbering hours or minutes or seconds or days or whatever that number might be, in that brief amount of time that we have, how are we to go about living this life? And you might think that he would pull out of his repertoire some amazingly great, amazingly awesome things that we're to pursue and just great things, but he doesn't do that. In fact, it's extraordinary what he tells us here, but it's rather ordinary and should be the normal way that we as followers of Jesus go about our lives. Having kids, you get the wonderful thing of watching movies that you probably don't want to or wouldn't otherwise watch, right? And I remember one of those movies that I got to watch because this was way back when Michael was much younger than he is now. And it was a movie called Sky High. Anybody seen Sky High? Sky High is this great movie where it's the superhero high school up in the clouds that's reserved only for those people who have superhuman, super feats of strength or ability or something like that, because their parents were heroes. And so the bus comes down and it picks them up and it takes off and takes them up in the clouds. And in this high school, it's extraordinary what goes on, and everybody is reaching and hoping that they have some type of extraordinary feat of strength or ability. But if they don't, then they're average at best and definitely not popular and definitely not desired to be in the it crowd. You have to be like the superest of the super. But in this high school where everybody has superhuman feats of ability, it's rather mundane to see somebody lift up a car and fling it across a parking lot. That's just no big deal. It's just kind of common and ordinary. And that's a little bit, I think, of what Peter is telling us here, that yes, the Christian life is an extraordinary life, especially when you compare it against the world, but this extraordinariness is rather ordinary in what God is doing through us and how we do some things like living and loving and sharing and ministering to and with one another. And all of it is couched around this opening phrase that he gives to us here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, this extraordinary, ordinary Christian life. It's all undergirded by this thought, the end of all things is at hand. Now, keep in mind, he's writing this some 2,000 years ago. This is the end of all things with 2,000 years in between from when he wrote to now. And the reality is yes, but let me help you to see kind of what it is that he's hitting on that might help us to number our days well so that we demonstrate this sense of wisdom as we live life in light of the eternal one, the glorious king that we're awaiting to see. Turn back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Notice what he says back in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Just so that we understand that what does he mean by the end of all things is at hand? Did he miss out on something? What's he referring to? Notice what it says. It's talking about Jesus. It says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, before there was time, before there were things, before there was anything. He was foreknown. He and God and the Holy Spirit, they were living perfectly. But notice, now the foundation of the world and history has ensued, but he was made manifest, notice what it says, in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, when Christ stepped out of eternity, put on flesh, incarnated himself, and came and dwelled here, in that moment, we entered into what we will call the beginning points of the last times for your sake. So there's something about Jesus coming that ushers in a different perspective on history that is now moving toward an end, and it's considered the last times or the last days. In fact, turn back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, there's a sermon. The Holy Spirit descends. Jesus has done his work. He's lived perfectly. He died in our place to take our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. He burst forth out of the tomb because death couldn't keep him, so that now I can say with all certainty, my grandmother, though she's coming to the end of her life, the grave is not the final word to her, because she's going to go through that grave and see the glories of her King. Just like all those who have the hope of the blood of Jesus Christ covering them. But notice what Peter says in this sermon, the Holy Spirit descends. So Jesus at this point has risen, he's ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit falls and fills the men and those who are there waiting. And notice he says, verse 16, chapter 2, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. They're not drunk. These guys aren't drunk. People were thinking, what in the world is this crazy thing going on? They're just speaking these languages, and we're hearing it in our own tongue. And he says, they're not drunk. Here's what's happened. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be like this. God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So there's something about the coming of Jesus that ushered in this new day where it's marked by this Holy Spirit falling, that now we are in these last days. And it's revolving around the work that Jesus has done and accomplished for us. We see this again over in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, most recently and now in this last period and epoch of history, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So there's something about the coming of Jesus and the work of Jesus and then the ascension and then the falling of the Holy Spirit that has positioned us into the end of the ages, the end of time that the New Testament especially calls the last days. I think this is what Peter is referring to. And so if we're going to have this sense of brevity of life, we've got to understand, just like those in the New Testament understood, is that Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. It's not just a song, but it's actually a scriptural teaching. You say, well, wait a second. It's been 2,000 years. Praise God. Because God is patiently working all things according to his sovereign will so that no one would perish, but all would have an opportunity to hear the gospel and repent and believe and see the beauty of Jesus Christ. But God is moving all of this. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It says this about the work of Jesus. He did it once for all. He offered himself. But as it is, kind of the middle, it says, but as it is, he, Jesus, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, in Jesus, we have a hope that doesn't leave us terrified at the thought of our days being a vapor and coming to an end, or Christ himself returning and the trumpet sounding, and then God appearing before us. There's no fear for that, for those who are covered by the blood. We anticipate that. In fact, we pray that. We should be, Lord Jesus, come, come quickly. There's no fear of that day. There's a hope. There's a longing. There's a wanting for his appearing to come. Now, of course, over in 2 Peter 3, some people will say, well, where is this coming? You know, it's not going to happen. All this time has just kind of kept on going, and scoffers are going to come and they're going to say, where is he? And in chapter 3, it says that Peter talks about their deception of how they say, don't worry about that. Just keep living. Live the way you want to live. But there is going to be a great destruction that they've missed, Peter says in 2 Peter 3. And he reminds us that God has a different sense of time, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not bound by the same sense of time that we are. 99 seems like a huge number, right? Of years to live. But when you compare that against an eternal God who's forever, that's not even an eye blink. And our lives are just like that. They're like a vapor. The next couple of days, you'll be seeing this. As it gets colder, you'll get up in the morning, there'll kind of be a little dewy frost on the ground, and after maybe 30 minutes when the South Carolinian sun hits it and fades out the beautiful green of the grass, that moistness will be gone. That's our lives. If it's cold enough, breathe. And when the vapor goes out, it's gone. I mean, it's not even a second past it, past your mouth, and it's gone. That's our lives. And so he says, the end of all things is at hand. And then you would think he would say something stupendous. So go turn the world upside down. Go take over Wall Street. Go just conquer everything. That's not what he says. Notice he says, we've got this different way that we go about pursuing life in light of this, and that we love in light of this, and that we use our stuff and share our things and how we minister. And notice what he says first. We've got this ordinariness about us in the light of this last days, that our lives are fueled by this, that we know God. That fuels us. That energizes us. And so we live for the sake of knowing him more and more deeply and more intimately. In fact, in John 17:3, Jesus said this, this is eternal life. This is the abundance of life that your heart is after, that you desperately are longing for. The happiness that you want is only found in this. This is eternal life. This is fulfillment, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Hey, doesn't that sound riveting? And if you're like, I don't know, that's kind of, I don't know, you know, I've got football games later. My team may or may not win, but it's going to be something. Well, there was football last night and a lot of your teams lost, barely won, hung on by a thread. But compared to anything that you could have in this world, this is the fullness of life, knowing this eternal one who set all things in its place. What is it that interrupts our joy? Isn't it this, when our lives are fueled by something other than knowing God, and then it's threatened to be ripped out of our hands, and we think, I can't live without this. So Peter says this, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Literally, it's sober. And then he says, for the sake of your prayers. What is it that connects these words together? There's something about being self-controlled and sober-minded about life that drives our prayer life, that positions us to live in light of the last days and knowing God and realizing that we're but a breath from stepping into his presence. Now, I'm taking the phrase for the sake of your prayers, which is how it reads in the ESV, to not mean this, that God hears your prayers only if you're sober-minded and self-controlled. I don't think that's what this is saying. Now, there are some conditions to our prayer life. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, it said, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will be heard. There are some conditions to the prayer life. And there certainly is a holiness and a righteousness that drives praying. But I think what he's saying here is more like the New American Standard Version, Bob, or the NIV, which says, so for the purpose of prayer, or so that you might pray. In other words, there's something about not being self-controlled and sober that drives us away from praying and not toward praying. And these two words, self-controlled and sober-minded, they're imperatives, they're commands. They're not suggestions. He's saying, in light of that, this brevity of life, therefore, be this, so that you'll be about what you ought to be about, living to know God more and living to keep that connectedness with God on the forefront of the life that you are living. Self-control just means temperate or discreet, or of sound mind or right mind. In fact, both of these words, self-controlled and sober-minded, they're kind of synonyms. He's kind of really amplifying the same thing. There ought to be a life about us that is passionately understanding that God's in control, that God is, that He's the pursuit of life that we need to be about. That He's the one who sustains us and He's the one who fulfills us. But yet when we get not sober-minded, it means that our passions and our desires are probably on other things. And when they're on other things, we probably either pray wrongly or we don't pray at all. We're more focused on that stuff. Oh my goodness, the economy. Oh my goodness, COVID. Oh my goodness, the kids. Oh my goodness, work. I mean, just all these other things that may drive us away from prayer. And he's saying, literally, borrowing here from John Piper, he's saying, don't be drunk on these things, because when you're drunk on these things, you're not thinking about God. You're just thinking about you and that stuff. Because after all, we're not living to accumulate relationships or things or money or resources. There's nothing inherently wrong with those necessarily. You need them, and we're relational people, and certainly things come from God and we are to enjoy them, but they're gifts from the Father and they're not to be worshiped above the Father. They're like the sunbeam. The sunbeam emanates from the sun, C.S. Lewis says, but you never confuse the sunbeam for the source, which is the sun, right? The sun is the source. The sunbeam is the outflow. These things that we enjoy are not life. They're not the fullness of living. That's God. These things are the outflow of this Father of all blessings, of every good and perfect gift that comes from Him. And so our lives are fueled by knowing God. We've got this temperance about our lives, this brevity of life that we understand, that we realize we're just passing through. We're just sojourners in this world. Today I might have this, and tomorrow I might not have that, but I'll probably have something else. But that's not the end all be all. I'm just passing through to a better place with a better leader. And a better king, a perfect king, who's eternal. And that fuels the way we walk through. It's the lens by which we understand everything. And so we do things like this. It's extraordinary, but it's rather ordinary. We pray things like this. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. Those of you who've been here for a while have heard me say this, but there are some imperatives that we command God with. I don't know if you realize this or not. It seems kind of unusual, but these are the commands that we give to God. God, let your name be great. Hallowed be your name today. See, if you're not sober-minded about life and self-controlled, you're not really thinking about God's greatness of His name. But we also pray things like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a command. Let your name be hallowed or revered or uplifted. Let your kingdom come today. When you're living not sober-minded, you're probably living for your kingdom. How do I ask more for me? But you're saying, let your kingdom mark what my heart desires, God. Here's the last one. Let your will be done God, not my will. This is Jesus' perspective, right? Father, you could remove this cup if it would be so, but yet, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Position my heart to desire that rightly. And so one of the beautiful things I saw this week is my grandmother in the middle of this twilight existence, she'd be talking to you, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily, as she's in pain, give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. I hope that as I am in the twilight of the tail end of whatever my life would be, that God's word would be so clear on my lips. Second, notice a very ordinary way by which not only we live, fueled by knowing God, but how we loved. Our love is marked by forgiveness. Our love is directed to others, even when we're offended or when we find our brothers and sisters in sin, because we know that a moment of pleasure now or the pain that we go through now pales in comparison to the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. You might even take those imperatives for all the rest that he says. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly. Literally, it's above all. Have an unceasing or this earnest or intent love for one another. That's extraordinary, but yet that's an ordinary description of what the Christian life is. Love, of course, is the mark of the follower of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, this whole chapter. You could have all of these spiritual amazing abilities. You could be in the sky high high school of Christianity and think, wow, look at me, I've arrived. I can do amazing feats and I can do this. But if your life has all of that and all of that knowledge and all of that ability, and yet you don't love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, you're like a sounding, gonging, clashing cymbal. It's kind of, it doesn't register. In fact, Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40, Jesus makes it clear that love is the mark of the follower of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 8. Let's love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. But he who doesn't love knoweth not God, because God is love. John 13, 34 through 35. By this will all men know that you are my followers, if you what? If you what? Love one another. If you're infighting and bickering and just going after each other, what is that? That's the world, right? It's extraordinary that we would love this way, because in theory here, that God is taking people who normally shouldn't have this kind of affection for one another because they come from different demographics, different economics, different genetics, different ethnicities, and yet he puts them together and he says, I'm giving you a commonality about you. See, you want to know me and you want to have fellowship with me, and so it feeds and it flows over into your fellowship with one another. That word fellowship, by the way, is not that you go out and you drink coffee at Starbucks and you talk about Christian things. It might include that a little bit, but that word fellowship means you've got this new agenda, this new purpose about life. In fact, fellowship in the first century was this. Imagine I've got this big, well, imagine Mike McAvoy has this big boat with this license, and his buddy, Les, has this big boat and this license. And they're like, you know what? Let's create a business. Let's create a fishing business. And so they come together. And in the first century, that would be called a fellowship. a partnership. Because now they've got this new desire to take care of their family with this pursuit. And so Mike says, well, good luck. Because Les calls him up and says, hey, what are they biting on today? I'm not telling you. Good luck. And the next day, Les is like, man, I found the most awesome fishing hole. And Mike says, hey, where are you, Les? Good luck. You find it. I mean, they're working against each other in the business, right? The fellowship is this, is that they're for one another. They're with one another. They've got the same desires. They want to succeed because not only is it for them, but it's for their families and the overflow of that. And we have a fellowship with the Father, which means we're in partnership with Him. We've joined Him. So our desires are His desires. And His dreams are now our dreams. Let your name be great. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Because it's not about us. It's about you. And so now as we love one another, we've abandoned all of those things that made us us. Who was it? My mom read to me. No, my dad said, hey, by the way, I don't know if you know who public enemy number one is right now in America. It's Southern, white, Christian, males. But you know what? We don't live by those kind of designations anymore. Because in here, we throw all of that to the side because now it's we're in Christ. And it's not about our genetics. It's not about how much or how little. It's not about any of those things that the world divides over. It's about Christ because we have a partnership with Him and this partnership with one another. And so we earnestly, intently have this ongoing love for one another because, notice what he says, love covers an abundance or a multitude of sin. Now, he's not saying that if we love one another, we atone for each other's sins. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying there's a hint of forgiveness that's driving this. In other words, we have this unceasing love because it's originating from the Father who's forgiven us much. And so we are now forgiving people. Or now we're going to those, the way James picks it up, James 5 verse 20, we go to those who are struggling in sin and we're reminding them there's a greater love that's on the horizon. It's on the precipice. Don't miss it. Don't stay in your sin. We seek to pull them out of that sin so that they might rest fully in the forgiveness that is theirs through the love of God in Jesus Christ. But there's this sense of forgiveness. In fact, you can pick up this same phrase in Psalm 32 verse 5 or Psalm 85 verse 2, this idea of covering over and forgiveness as the two pictures that go together in this. But it's at the cross where we find the fullness of God's love for us, isn't it? God demonstrated His love to us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we're hurt by those in the fellowship, we don't linger there, but we know that love covers over those pains because we've been forgiven, so we are forgiving. And when we see brothers and sisters struggling in the pain of sin, thinking that they were going to get some kind of payout, we don't let them stay there. We go to them and we plead with them and we yearn with them. Don't miss the inheritance. Don't miss out. In fact, Jesus told a little parable about this. Do you remember? He told a parable to illustrate. Peter comes to him one day and says, teacher, master, how many times do I have to forgive? You remember the story? Seven times? And then do I show myself to be really spiritual and really, you know, look, I've done due diligence and I've worked through it. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, no, I tell you, not seven times, but do you remember? 70 times seven. Okay, well, 490 then, and on the 491st time, I can cut him off, right? Well, that's not the point, obviously. He's saying, no, you keep on. And then he told a parable. There was a master who wanted to settle his affairs, and so he started bringing people in. And the first guy that came in owed him like 1,000 talents. Now, if you're keeping track at home, a talent is like 20 years worth of wages. This guy owed 1,000 of those, 20 years of wages. If you go with like, we'll call it a $50,000 a year salary, times 20, times 1,000, we're talking like $10 billion. Anybody ever owed $10 billion? No, of course not, because you're not the government. Do you ever think that if you ran up a $10 billion credit card bill, Bruce, that you would ever pay it off? Never, right? Here's the amazing thing. The guy pleaded, "Master, please, I will pay you back everything." Really? Really? If you'll just have mercy on me, I will work hard and I'll pay you back everything. And isn't that how we try to barter with God? I'll pay you back everything. I'll show myself to be worthy of your love. I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back in full plus interest. I'll do it. And he says, "You can't." And you know what the master did? He forgave his debt. Set him on his way. Feel the weight of that lifting? Wow. And so the guy's walking down. He's got no care in the world. And he sees this guy who owes him like 100 denarii. A denarii, by the way, is like a day's wage for a worker. Call it about 80 bucks. If you make $8, well, it'd be a little bit more probably. 80-ish, 100 bucks. Times 100. Call it 8,000, maybe 10,000. And he comes up and he grabs this guy. "You owe me. It's going to be mine." And he pleads with him, "Please have mercy on me. No way. Take this guy away. He owes me $8,000, $10,000. Throw him into jail. He owes me." What was this guy just forgiven? How much? $10 billion? Versus 10,000? And he's going to have no mercy toward this guy? You get the picture of what Jesus is saying? He says, when the master heard about it, he brought this guy back in. He said, "Didn't I forgive you $10 billion? And this is the way you treat a guy? You have no mercy? You have no compassion for him?" And so he said, "Take this guy out, throw him, bind him, and his debt is restored." And then Jesus says, "In the same way the Father will deal with you if you do not forgive your debts and those who trespass against you." The point is this, that forgiven people should be what? Forgiving. Sounds extraordinary, but it's the ordinary way that ought to be in the family of faith. If you love people, you'll be ready to forgive all kinds of sins against you. You know why? Because none of those sins placed you on a cross. And Jesus endured all of that for us so that we might be moved from dead to alive, people under the mercy and the grace of God. And so we pray things like, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And we realize what Paul said, we owe no one nothing except what? The debt of love, right? So earnestly love one another, keep on loving one another, because love covers over a multitude of sin. And then he says something really extraordinary. You ready? We use our things for kingdom purposes. Because we know this world's coming to an end, so why would I want to cling to what I have now when what I've got coming is infinitely better? Notice what he says, chapter 4, verse 9. Let's read it together because this is such a good one for us. Show hospitality to one another. Come on, you can read it to me with us. Ready? Put that up with us for us, if you would, Andrew. Verse 9. Show hospitality to one another. Did you catch that last part? Notice there's not a period after one another. hospitality. It's a brotherliness orientation toward each other in reference to the things that we have. And we realize that we're just passing through. And we're on our way. And yet what God has given to us is not merely for our own pleasure and our own use, but it's for kingdom purposes. And so we use our things. Because in this day, hospitality would be somebody like maybe Peter. We're not sure how much of the wandering ministry he did, but certainly a guy like Paul who would move from city to city. And if there were believers there, the expectation is you throw open the doors of your home for believers. Because why? You're in partnership with them. You love them. You're ready to share with them. Because you both have a common interest. Not like Mike and Les in their fishing business, who are in competition with one another. Or new believers who come to believe in this fledgling faith might lose everything. And what do? They're destitute unless you open your doors to them and show hospitality to them. You say, come on in, live with me. And notice we do all of this without what? Literally, it's murmuring or muttering. It's kind of, you know, those words are like onomatopoeias, right? You know what an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that describes a sound like splash or pop. Well, murmur is the same way, or mutter. It's this idea of, you're still here? Oh, come on and stay with me. How long are you going to be with us this time? No. The idea here is that we see our homes and the things we have as gifts from God. So we're eager to use them, especially for kingdom purposes, because we know the inheritance that we have one day is going to take our castles that we have now and make them look like manure piles. Go read Revelation 21 and 22. Where we're headed is infinitely better than what we have now, believe me. We're going to a place where not only is there no door, there's no need for locks. You know why? Because nobody's ever going to plunder the city that we're going to live in. Ever. In fact, I don't know what kind of light you like, but I like to turn on the lights and have lots of vibrant light. But that will pale in comparison to the light of that city where the Lamb, God Himself, is the source of the light, and it will never be night. It will always be day. Nothing will happen unaware because it's always going to be in the clearness of His light and all the riches of that place. I mean, it's going to be so amazing that streets are like gold, because the best of what we can think of here is what you walk on there. Because you know why? The treasure of glory is God Himself, and we'll possess it. So why would I think that what I have here is the end all be all? Because I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim going through. I'm going to a place that, by the way, will never need improvement. Amen, guys? Or handy ladies? There'll never be a job, a building project, unless it's simply for delight, to give back to the King. So why would I grumble about people using my home now when my future home is permanent and will be forever? It'll never fade. We have this thing in the rhythm of our life right now that we buy an umbrella and it sits on the back porch and we keep it open and it fades. And so next year, you know what we're going to do? We're going to buy a new one and we take the old faded one. It becomes our beach umbrella and we toss out the other one that has blown apart because we took it to the beach. But in the new home, the vibrantness of color will be dazzling. More incredible than you could ever imagine. And it will never fade. You won't need special Tide detergent, because it won't wear away. Blue will be blue and always blue and never just under blue. And so you have to buy another pair of shoes. That's the world. That's the home that we're going to. So why would I live like this is what is the best that I could ever have? So we live differently. We love differently and we share differently. Because finally, we're ministering differently. There's this extraordinary, ordinary thing about the Christian life where our ministry doesn't make much of us. It makes much of Jesus. We're living to make His name great, not our own name great. Not to make a name for ourselves or so that everybody knows our name. We want everybody to know His name because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is King. Notice how Peter puts it, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, every one of us who claim the name of Christ covered by the blood has been imparted a very special gift, an extraordinary gift from the Holy Spirit. And it's not for you to say, look at me, so that you can get in sky high, the Christian high school, superhuman Christian high school, where you make a big name for yourself. You know what it's for? It's not for you. It's look left and look right this morning. Look around. It's for us. It's for somebody other than you. And each one has received this gift, is what it says, as each has received a gift. It's not a question of if I have, you have. So use it to serve one another. And you're doing it as good stewards. In other words, a steward is somebody who's entrusted with something for the benefit of the one who has given it to them so that it might be used rightly. And we're good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, He's imparted grace in a multitude of ways to each one of us this morning so that we might use it to undergird and help and encourage each other. And so He says this, whoever speaks, do it as if you are speaking the very words of God Himself. That's pretty weighty, isn't it? It's not really you. I mean, you're representing God as you speak. Take care. There's huge responsibilities here for the steward. Whoever serves, not to say, you know, well, it was nothing, really looking for compliments. No, you're serving by the strength that God Himself supplies to you. This doesn't mean that we have a cavalierness about it or an inactivity. In fact, in Exodus 14, as they're on the precipice of crossing over the Jordan, they look back and here comes the Egyptians and they look in front of them. There's all this water. They're going to die if they go forward or backward. Egypt is coming in. The water is their death, it seems. And Moses says in Exodus 14, hey, just wait. Watch. The Lord will fight for you today. Salvation, you're going to see the Lord's hand. Just wait. He will fight for you. And in the next verse, verse 15, it says, the Lord says, why are you crying to me? Go forward. And that's what we do. We move forward. Why? Because we know that God's going with us because He's already indwelled us. So there's nowhere that we're going to go that He's not with us. And so as we speak and as we serve, it's God in us that is doing it, but yet we still obediently move. We're not just waiting. Okay, God, if you want it to be, do it. No, we obediently and faithfully move. And somehow, as we look back, we see God works amazingly great in spite of us. But there's this weighty privilege that we get to serve. And we do that, notice he says, in order that in everything, what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Just notice my name's not there. And oh, by the way, your name isn't there either. We're speaking and we're serving and we're working and we're living and we're loving and we're sharing so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, because this is his church. And he's the one who shed his blood for us. And so our desire is to put all of the spotlight on him because he is the one that we yearn to live to know more deeply. And we love one another in such a way that we don't want anybody to miss out on knowing him more intimately. And so we share our stuff knowing that God has assembled us in this way so that we might serve one another, not for our own selves and not so that people say, hey, you know, go visit them because you're going to get the most amazing, or go see him because he's going to do. No, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's how it ends. To him belongs glory and dominion. For how long, church? Forever and ever. We're living in such a way in this world that is quickly coming to an end in an extraordinary yet ordinary way. We're living for a different prize. Not so that everyone knows our name, but that the name of Jesus is magnified. Because he's king. And he is worthy of all the glory and all the power and all dominion forever and ever. Because we would not know any hope apart from him. There is no inheritance. There is no future eternal home with him apart from his blood. Because you remember, the righteous for the unrighteous shed his life and his blood so that we might be brought to him. Apart from him, we go to a Christless place of eternal pain and suffering. The pain that my grandmother is suffering now is nothing compared to the pain of a Christless eternity. So today I say repent and believe and trust him. Gain a different perspective on living. Find a new way to love. Find a whole different perspective on things and definitely a different way to minister, not for the celebrityness of your name, but for the magnificence of this king. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope, and we ask that you might move in a magnificent, glorious way, so that you might receive all of the benefits of our lives. Now, Father, move as we sing this final song and prepare us to step out and move forward in our lives with a different perspective. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.